Greetings, everyone. I think a combination of the rain and Memorial Day, which is coming up on Monday, has cut into the crowd a little bit. I think a lot of people may be out of town. 30 million Americans are going to be on the road this weekend, and of course, I hope they've all got their seatbelts fastened and everybody watches the drinking and everything, and that they can do so safely. If you would reach into your pocket or your purse and take out a dollar bill, this is not a collection, you get to keep it. I would like you to look at it for just a moment. I brought one here that I pinned into a book, a dollar bill. Do you have one there that you can look at very closely? You might see some things on it that you have not noticed before. I think we're all familiar with dollar bills. They pass through our hands with tremendous regularity every single day, it seems, when we go to a store or service station or wherever. On our dollar bills, this is a Thaler, by the way, T-H-A-L-E-R. This is a valley. In a German language, it means valley. It came from a word which was used in a valley in Germany, T-H-A-L-E-R, and it became corrupted by the Anglos in this country who called it dollar because it was pronounced with a Thaler sound, and so it is the dollar. That's the origin of the Yankee dollar. Federal Reserve note, the United States of America, $1. On the other side, however, you'll see the great seal of the United States, both the obverse and the reverse side. On the right-hand side, you're probably going to have difficulty because of the lighting, and some of us don't see too well, and I had to get down very close to count all these to make sure I knew what I was doing here. You notice the American symbol of the bald eagle. If you can count the stars in the glory, as it's called, over his head, you will notice there are 13 of them. That's because the United States of America was started with 13 colonies. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have not read my book entitled Europe and America in Prophecy? If you haven't, I really urge you to do so, because it traces the origins of the peoples of the United States, and by this I mean the earliest settlers here, and those who colonized this country, and those who came in waves of emigres from Scotland, Ireland, from Wales, from England, from Belgium, and Holland, and from Italy, and Germany, and from all over Western and Northwestern Europe during the 1800s, when America grew from the time it was an original 13 colonies until the time of the Louisiana Purchase, which was exactly 1,260 years to the day since Israel had lost a tremendous portion of its country, of its territory, in waves of invasion under the Assyrian kings, until by the Louisiana Purchase we more than doubled the territory of the United States in that date. It's fantastic information. We probably don't realize that there are some things that might have a bearing on the origin of our peoples in the United States right here on our dollar bill. If you look further, that American bald eagle has in its beak a ribbon that says E Pluribus Unum. Count the letters and wonder if it is happenstance. There are 13. And it means out of many, one. Or one out of many. But in other words, a Latin term that means out of many, one. We are united. In its talons, it has arrows symbolizing it is ready to fight to preserve its liberty. But there are 13 of them. There are 13 leaves in the other claw on an olive branch. Count the leaves. 13 of them. Isn't that interesting? And if you count the bars on the shield on the breast of the eagle, there are exactly 13 bars. There were 13 tribes of Israel. Joseph, of course, gave birth to Ephraim and Manasseh. That made 13 in all. We think of the 12 tribes of Israel, but in actuality, with the two tribes that were allotted to Joseph, there were 13. And Ephraim and Manasseh were to become at once a great company of nations on the part of Ephraim, and the greatest single nation the world had ever seen, the prophecy for Manasseh that you find in Genesis 49. On the reverse side, the Great Pyramid is seen, but it's not really the Great Pyramid. If you count the courses of stone, you will notice there are 13. And that has to do with the building of what is called Novus Ordo Seclorum, if you look at the little banner beneath the base of the pyramid. And it says, a new order of ages has begun. And then, if you look at the eye, that is the missing capstone on the Great Pyramid of Giza, that many people, pyramidologists and people who believe in eschatology and prophecy, think may be significant, because it symbolizes the only kind of a structure known to man where the capstone, the chief cornerstone, and the headstone are the same thing. They cannot be the same thing on a building that is square or oblong or oval-shaped, but only in the pyramid form, which is the form of God's government from the top down. And since Christ is the chief cornerstone, the capstone, and the headstone, and is the head of his church, it's always been speculated that it's symbolic that the missing capstone on the Great Pyramid of Giza, which may be mentioned in the Bible as the actual border between Israel and Egypt at the time in the future of the restoration of Israel. And here it's interesting that that should find its way onto the Great Seal of the United States. Above, if you read, Anuit Soeptis, or Coeptis, means, quote, he has favored our beginning. And it has 13 letters. There were 13 tribes, 13 colonies. I find it fascinating when I look at this dollar bill, this thaler, and see that on the other side of it, the green side, there's some very interesting things. Our Great Seal, and also the words that were added by Congress many, many years later, in God we trust. Our national motto, in God we trust, if you will count those letters, counts up to 12. And the number 12 in the Bible means organized beginnings and is a perfect governmental number. On July 4, 1776, the Continental Congress appointed a committee consisting of Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson to, quote, bring a device for the seal of the United States of America. The designs submitted by that committee and other subsequent committees were considered unacceptable, and after many delays, a third committee was appointed in early 1782, and they presented a design prepared by a William Barton. You might remember that from your high school history. Charles Thompson, who was Secretary of the Congress at that time, suggested a few little changes, which were adopted, and Congress approved that design on June 20th in 1792. And I think that it is very significant. You might want to look up Memorial Day, because believe it or not, it means a lot more than just a 500-mile race in Indianapolis or a time to take off a day from work. It originally was called what? Does anybody remember? Back into the 40s and 50s and the 30s and 20s and before that, because it was actually adopted shortly after the Civil War on the suggestion of a pastor of a local church who wrote to Congress, and it was adopted, and it was called Decoration Day. And clear up into the 1950s, many of the states did not observe it. It was not mandated by Congress until years later to include all the fallen in America's wars instead of just those who fell in the Civil War. Some of the southern states didn't like it, and there were different antagonisms and feelings, and so some of the states opted out of, remember what it was called? Decoration Day. Does your mind go back that far? Decoration Day. It is now Memorial Day. How often is it observed, just in passing? Once a year, on Memorial Day. And when Jesus Christ said, this do in memory of me, when he instituted the symbols of the Passover, how often should that be observed? Why, according to the clerics, every Sunday morning. Or every morning. Or as one church does, four times a year. But actually it is to be done in commemoration or Memorial Day. I believe that the underpinnings of the United States of America are divine, because I believe God did watch over the beginning of this country. I believe that he gave it to our ancestors. I believe that it is, in a very acute sense of the word, as much as the nation of modern-day Israel and as much as the British Commonwealth of Nations, Great Britain, the democracies of northwestern Europe, where the tribes of Zebulon live in Holland, and where Ephraim is in Great Britain, and where Benjamin and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and all the others, Reuben in France, and Manasseh here in the United States, were all intended by Almighty God, and that eventually in the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes to this earth and the book of Ezekiel from chapters 36 to the end of it that talks about the restoration of the waste places that will be laid waste in World War III and at the time of the Day of the Lord and the Battle of Armageddon. The waste places which will be rebuilt and repeopled will be the areas of Britain, the United States, Northwestern Europe, South Africa, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, all of the areas inhabited by the ancestors of those 13 tribes, the areas which God gave them. Today there's a tremendous flap in our country about political correctness and about the separation of church and state. And that bastion of all self-righteous decrees, the ACLU, is very busy with its lawsuits and its legal department. You all know that there was a tremendous flap very recently when a judge in a southern court decided to dare to display the Ten Commandments on the wall of his courtroom. It made national news for weeks. It was about all you could see for a time on morning and evening television. They wanted him to take that down. That was not to be displayed. It makes me wonder, when will they sue? When will the lawsuit begin to force the government to take that phrase, "In God We Trust," off of our dollar bills? Because it was an act of Congress that put it on, and an act of Congress could take it off. And, of course, I don't want to go into the memorial to FDR and how they are claiming now that it is an effrontery to all people in a wheelchair not to show the man in a wheelchair. But on the other side, there are those who say you must not show him with the jaunty cigarette in his cigarette holder, which was a hallmark as much for FDR as a cigar was for Sir Winston Churchill in his V for Victory during World War II. So those that would have us be politically correct would like to completely expunge any reference to God whatsoever from government, from any public building, and they have already succeeded in doing so in our schools, in our classrooms. That was not so when I was a boy growing up. We actually had a teacher, I think they rotated from different churches, so they shared the burden, but once a month in our general classroom, and when you were in the first on through the sixth grade, you weren't divided up into different, like, history class, you just had a home room, and each of the subjects were taught in that one room, at least at that time. And then when you went to junior high school, you went from room to room to room. When the bell rang, you went to history room, or to Latin, or to mathematics, or something else. But before that time, once a month, a Bible teacher would come and would hold Bible classes, and they would give us these little stars that they would put up on a board with our name on it, and there was my name and all the names of the little girls and boys, and we would have to memorize some of the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 13, or you could choose a psalm, and I would always try to choose the shortest psalm that I could find because it was a lot easier to memorize. But one day the teacher said that the next time that she came back, she wanted us to be able to stand up and to recite the Ten Commandments. And I thought, oh boy, I'm home free. Because you see, in the little church that my father pastored in the unincorporated city limits of Eugene, Oregon, a little clapboard church with hard pews that he and the men there had built with their own hands and outdoor facilities, there was posted right on the side wall next to the pulpit in a big scroll form the Ten Commandments, exactly as you find them in Exodus 20. The long version, not the short version that the judge put on his wall, the long version of the Ten Commandments. And it was a part of the worship service that we had a Bible reading from old Elder John Day with his huge big pulpit Bible and his scratchy little voice and wispy white mustache and beard. And he was in his 90s at that time, and everybody revered the old gentleman. And he would have the Bible reading, and after that we would all stand and we would recite the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right on through it, including the lengthy version of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Can you all repeat that? I remember that from age 5. So I gleefully told my mom, I said, "Mom, next time the Bible teacher comes, I'm going to win a star because I'm going to be able to recite the Ten Commandments." And she said, "If you do that, Teddy, you'll see stars." So she thought I'd get a whipping or maybe hit over the head with a ruler. But I didn't, as I recall. But what a difference, what a contrast, that children that attended who knows what church of their choice with their parents, there may have been Catholics, there was one American Indian there I remember very well, whose parents may have been animist, I have no idea. But we had a Bible teacher. With the beginning of the Warren Court, Earl Warren and the liberal court began to tear down some of the theological underpinnings of the United States of America. It makes me wonder when the ACLU or some of these other people will commence a lawsuit not only to take "In God We Trust" off of our dollar bills, but to expunge the beginning or the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Because here's what it says. "We hold these truths to be self-evident," and all of you probably had to memorize this in high school, "that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government." Of course, most of the Declaration of Independence, as you know, if you go back and read it, it's available in any almanac, you can just look it up, or any encyclopedia, the Americana, or the World Book, just look up Declaration of Independence, and there it is, you can read it all. It is a list of many, many, many grievances against the King of England. But the first couple of paragraphs are quite interesting. If you will turn to Isaiah, the 59th chapter, you will find what I believe is one of the best descriptions of the United States of America today that is in the Bible, the Word of God. And there are many descriptions, believe me, in the book of Ezekiel, the first several chapters of Jeremiah. But Isaiah 59 is talking about government, about leadership, about society in general. Isaiah, remember, was a prophet to the nations. He did speak to and address the sins of Israel time and again, but he also was a prophet to the nations. Now, as you're turning there and thinking about this, I want you to remember, as I ask this question, a leading question, which church did Isaiah start? To which church did he belong? How many disciples did he have? How many times did he write out his book, and how many copies did he distribute among the laity, among the citizens of his country? Well, you know the answers to all of those are none, 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 zero, zip, nada, nothing, don't you? Because God sent his prophets to the leaders and the heads of state. He sent them to the heads of government with warning and witness from God Almighty about their personal and national collective sins and what was going to come upon them as a result of forgetting God. Chapter 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand," and I've always said the Eternal's hand because it comes from the capital letters in Hebrew, YHVH. It has no vowels, only the consonants. Some people believe it should be pronounced Jehovah. Other people think Yahweh, others think Yahweh, others think Yahweh. They do not know exactly the Hebrew pronunciation. But it is the one who is the ever-living one. So my father before me always said eternal when he saw the capital letters L-O-R-D, and it is capitalized to indicate in the King James Oxford Bible that I have that it comes from the YHVH in Hebrew. So the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There are the complaints of people who pray. I got a letter just the other day from a woman who was very angry with God, who wanted prayer, who had lost her mother, but was very angry as a result of that because she was so morose and so lonely and so upset, and she had loved her dear mother so much, and she found herself angry. And that's the way some people become in prayer, when they pray and pray and pray, and they wonder why they never get an answer. God goes on to say, it isn't because his hand is short or that his ear is heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Then he goes on to describe the national sins. For your hands are defiled with blood. If I had the FBI uniform crime statistics here, they would be blood-curdling. I know they've given us a few statistics lately that have said there's a little bit of a drop or a decline in some of the murders by handguns in certain states and this and that, but they are nevertheless ghastly and grisly beyond belief. This morning on CNN, if you saw it, you were watching the news, there was a videotape of a man in Mexico, New Mexico, who had pulled over a car, and a young man got out and approached the officer and suddenly whipped out a gun and held it in his face. And the officer was just talking for all he was worth and pleading for his life. Hey, man, I've got a family, and so on. On one attempt, he attempted to wrestle the young man to the ground and take the gun away unsuccessfully. His buddy joined them. They went on in the car, but eventually they were able to talk this young man and his three companions out of doing any mayhem. But there were a couple of other films I saw the week previously where these video cameras, and they were talking about how the police, when they pull you over, now have a video camera and a microphone that is on. It's focused on your car. It's already got, and he has already radioed in, your license number. They already know the name of the owner of the car by the time he ever gets out of the car to issue a speeding ticket. It showed horrible things happening, deliberate things. A sickening incident that I saw just last week. A policeman was standing by the open door of a car asking, "May I see your driver's license?" when a car deliberately swerved over and just smashed into his body and sent him tumbling and tore that door up. There are cases where you see the man walk up and say, "May I see your driver's license?" Bang! And he's shot right in the head. You know, and I know, that I can take you to communities in Tyler. And some of them are communities that are only a very, very few miles from here, where none of you ladies would be safe, and I dare say neither would any of the men, merely walking the streets, and that also includes broad daylight. That big lump of keys that we carry, I have a big leather case, and every now and then it wears out because I have so many keys, is indicative of the way we go through life, with our little peepholes on our windows and doors, with the electronic devices. We have a light that every time a dog runs by outside the garage, the light comes on. That's for security at night. Every time a passing car goes by, our light comes on. I can only imagine what that does to our light bill. My wife takes care of that part of our domestic bills, pays the light bill. And we all know that every time you go into a supermarket, there are video cameras in the corners, and there are these funny-looking concave mirrors so that they can see what's happening in the aisles. And that as you go in to pay at the 7-Eleven store, smile because you are on candid camera. Every time you reach in your pocket to get out your change and your dollar bill that says, "In God We Trust," there is a camera that is taking a picture of you everywhere in our society. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now try out this inequity, if you will. Sensational trials that take 2 long years, where the trail of blood and murder is absolutely incontrovertible. And the man is free to play golf and walk around as free as I or you or anyone else today. Contrast that with a couple who came to the United States. He is black and she is Danish. It is the custom, as you know now, because it's been on television interminably for the past week, morning, noon, and night. They went to a cafe in New York City. And as is the custom in Denmark, because their baby strollers and baby carriages have wheels about this big and they're very, very elaborate. I've had one. We had one for my son Mark when he was a baby. My brother Dick sent us from England, and they're much different than American baby carriages. You can't get them in these doors and in these restaurants very easily. And so it is the custom for them in that society, where they have a very low level of crime, to leave the child right there by the window and to go inside and perhaps even be seated in a window where you can see out, you can see the baby, but to leave the baby outside the restaurant. So this young Danish mother left her daughter in the stroller outside, and the two of them went into the restaurant and were having something to eat. The police came by, and they took the baby from them and took the baby down and gave it into the care of some whoever, somebody, to take care of the baby. The baby, in a sense, was in jail for like 3 days. And then eventually they give the baby back to the mother and tell her very sternly, you're on probation for 5 years. And if you ever come back to the United States and do that again, then that means you're going to go to jail for that crime. They're saying, I will protect you and I'll protect your child if I have to put you in jail and take your child away from you to do it. Now, isn't that a contrast? What would you have done if you get out your judgment cap now and you think about being in the kingdom of God and having the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ? Is it wrong and is it dangerous in New York City to leave a child outside a restaurant unattended? Oh, absolutely. Because there are so many weird, warped, demoniacal, twisted pedophiles and child molesters and Satanists even looking for a victim in our society that no child is safe for one instant outside of their parents' immediate control. So because there are so many vicious people like that, you know that you've got to chain a bicycle to a parking stand or to a meter in New York City or it's going to be ripped off. And anything that isn't tied down is ripped off, and a lot of things that are, because people are thieves, and they're in New York City especially. So, of course, it's for the good of people. Don't leave your babies unattended. But what would have been the right way to do it? I think the right way to do it would have been for the policeman to have gone in and gotten the couple and said, I'm sorry, but it's against the law to leave your child. And if need be, pick up the child to emphasize the point, what's the policeman doing with my child? Hold the little baby, take it in, put it in the arms of the mother, and say, don't do this, it's very dangerous, and it's against the law. And if you do it again, it's possible they could actually come and take your child away from you. Just explain it. I mean, aren't the law enforcement agencies there to enforce the law rather than to catch somebody breaking a law when it's just an honest mistake like that, and a foreigner visiting our country for the first time anyway? It's just a comment on our justice system. We have murderers and even mass murderers going free. And I don't know what's going to happen in the bombing case that is going on in Denver, Colorado. If I had to judge it based upon the absolute mountain of evidence that has been gathered, a man that cased the building, a man that rented the truck, a man that got a hold of all the bomb-making materials, a man that actually went to get the fast-burning fuel to make the bomb, a man that talked about it, a man that read books about it, a man that read books about a federal building being bombed, a man that cased the joint and even looked at the alley where they could park the car to get away, a man who was found there minutes later, a man who rented the Ryder truck, I would probably deduce, based upon what he told his own personal friend, something big is going to happen, that the man murdered brutally and viciously an immense number of people, including the torn bodies of little precious children that we saw in that massive terrorist bombing in Oklahoma City. I don't know what that jury is going to decide. But as I look at Isaiah 59, I have to look at it from my window to the world of news, of television, the newspapers and the weekly magazines and Reuters that we have coming in here, and to see how it applies to our society. They hatch cockatrice's eggs. That is, when the Senate gets together, when the House of Representatives gets together, and this is talking about political as well as religious leaders, and all of the various methodology that they use in arriving at certain legislation, is like an egg that instead of an omelet, you break it open and there is a poisonous little baby snake inside, and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and the word iniquity means lawlessness. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. If you look at the track record of the United States, and there are just too many examples to even begin to discuss in the time that I have, whether I could tell you about the CIA connection with Noriega, whether I were to tell you about our own State Department actually, in a sense, encouraging Saddam Hussein to go to war against Kuwait by our own Assistant Secretary of State being over there taking no umbrage whatsoever of massive military maneuvers and massing the fourth largest army in the world right across the border from Kuwait City. If I look at the incredible hypocrisy of a country which at once is the mentor and protector of Israel, but because of Arab oil must woo and win and stroke the Arab countries who hate Israel and want Israel to be driven into the sea. If I look at the hypocrisy of the United States, who in the 1956 war in Israel stood by, not really caring by and large, except for the more than 3 million Jews that are in New York City and the hundreds of thousands of Jews in Los Angeles and other parts of the United States, but so far as the average person in America is concerned, it didn't really matter to them one way or the other in 1956 whether Nasser won or whether Israel won, nor did it matter in 1967 in the Six-Day War. We stayed out of it. The big powers merely stayed out of it. And of course, Abba Eban, who came to Ambassador College and spoke to us and was traveling all over to Paris to see de Gaulle and to the United Nations to talk to them and over to talk to the British leadership, they were entering into it. And the Russians were threatening and telling Nasser they would provide him with any kind of help he needed. Well, my wife and I and several of our people had been in Egypt only a few months earlier. And we had seen the most endless array of tanks and great long-snouted artillery cannon and various enclaves. Wherever you went out in the desert, there were all of these tents and all of these trappings and nettings and so on, camouflaging their tank brigades that were parked everywhere, so far as the eye could see. And I remember that you went by what you would think would be a used car lot, and you would look behind some of these fences in Cairo, and there would be just tanks just parked tread to tread in their dozens all over. And I knew that war was heating up. Well, I wanted to go over there. And Mr. Adli Mukhtari, who was here only a few weeks ago and visited here in our office, and we went in and took him into lunch in town, was at that time as a Palestinian Arab and a Hashemite, was the head of Jordanian Broadcasting. And they had one big tower, and it had both shortwave and AM, and it could reach all over the Middle East. And through negotiations with Mr. Mukhtadi, we had arranged, and we were very elated about it, that the World Tomorrow radio program was going to be broadcast from Jerusalem in the English language to all of the Middle East. And it was to commence sometime in that early summer, I believe in late June or early July in 1967. My father was already in Europe and had actually gone, I think was en route and had stopped somewhere else, maybe Paris, because he was not in London when I got there. But I flew to London and I was en route to Jerusalem. My dad and I were going to meet in Jerusalem and we were going to join together, go into the studio and do those first broadcasts in person when the 1967 Six-Day War broke out. The artifice used by the Jews was the most clever you can imagine, or they never could have won that war. The Arabs lie. They lie a lot. The Jewish Air Force went down and attacked 11 air bases at El Arish and down in the Suez area and in Cairo and even all the way back over near the Libyan border. And what they did is have their aircraft in flights of four leave from their bases at different times so that the attack at 11 air bases would take place at the same split second. Life magazine of that era will show you the pictures of one blackened MiG-21 after another sitting its revetment absolutely blown sky high by the incredible accuracy of the Israeli Air Force. They annihilated the Egyptian Air Force on the ground. Then they turned and they flew up to Damascus and over to Amman, and they did the same thing to the air forces of Syria and Jordan, who were ganged up against them, as was Iraq at that time. And the strident voices of the announcers over Radio Cairo said, "We have shot down like 23 Israeli aircraft, and our troops are marching on to splendid victory and onward and upward." When meantime, the Israeli tank columns were going down toward the Sinai through El Arish, and were to intercept the Egyptian tank columns there. So in essence, the Arabs did the lying, the Jews let them get away with it, clamped down on news. No news was allowed out for 24 hours until after everything had already been accomplished, and by the time the word leaked out, it was way too late for anybody to do anything about it. And as you know, that war took exactly 6 days, and the Israelis withstood the combined might of five separate Arab armies, and they did so with one of the world's most sophisticated and disciplined and effective fighting forces. The United States was in a very awkward position. And of course, the UN finally began stridently calling for a ceasefire, but not until Nasser himself was so bereft of supplies that the Russians couldn't even keep him supplied. He had lost hundreds of tanks and dozens of aircraft, and it was a violent war, if you go back and read it about it at that time. And I was right in England when it broke out and had been on my way to Israel and would have been there if it had been a day or two later. So I remember it very, very keenly. The awkwardness of trying to stroke and to be friendly with the Arab oil sheikdoms, the United Arab Emirate, and Dahran, and Bahrain, and Abu Dhabi, and Dubai, and Saudi Arabia, and all of the other Arab nations, just as we did in playing the games that we did with Saddam Hussein. We built up Saddam Hussein. So did the Swiss, so did the Germans, so did the British, so did the French. And there were very high-tech individuals over there building all of his infrastructure and his command and control centers and his radar centers and his sophisticated weaponry prior to that time. Why? Because he was a buffer against Iran. And Iran, under the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, who had taken Americans hostage and turned on us after the fall of the Shah, Iran, under the Shah, was being cultivated by the United States because of its very light, as it's called, sweet oil from Iran. We had to have that oil. But now, in the protracted 8-year war between Iraq and Iran, we were actually the suppliers of Saddam Hussein. The hypocrisy of all of this. In recent history, all you've got to do is to look at the way nations act toward each other and at the hypocrisy of some of their policies, and you can see exactly what God is talking about. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. And you can certainly tell that to so many of the people who are disenfranchised and who are exploited by other people in society. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Eternal, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. I had to get out this chapter of the Bible just the other day when my wife and I were sitting and watching television news. And simply look at it and read it out loud because of all of the things that we see in our government today. It is absolutely unbelievable. The investigations of our government itself, of all of those who have actually either gone to jail or have had to resign in ignominy, including some of the leading senators in the United States who are doing jail sentences right now. It is just unbelievable. When you look at this and apply it to the leaders, it certainly does just leap off the page at you and apply to what is happening today. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. People that try to live according to God's will, people who try to turn their lives around and try to live righteously, are a prey, a victim. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And here then is a shadowy reference to Christ and his intercessory work. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Reference to this scripture made in the 6th chapter of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul is what decided me to adopt from this armor behind me, the helmet, the breastplate, and the cross swords that date all the way back to the 11th century and the time of William the Conqueror, to take that banner beneath it and to quote from from Ephesians, the 6th chapter, about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, and to take a little abbreviated quotation and put it in that metallic banner. I had in my office in Pasadena the leather colors on my couch and my chair that you see on that panel up there, which I went down to a person that did the metal kind of work and had them mount that and actually put a light bulb inside the helmet so you could turn it on and the light would come out from inside. You would see as if it were the eyes shining. And it reminds me of this scripture. He's put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, as it should read, he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, from the Levant, as it is, or the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Eternal shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Eternal. The times in which we live, as we near the end of this century, many people are using the term millennium, and we look at the approach of the year 2000, or some people say, the next millennium. Many people all around the world, especially religious people, are getting very, very spooky about something or other that might happen about 2000. Now, later on, we'll be bringing you some articles about that, but there is a huge pavilion being built in Britain, and I believe another one in France. And it's going to be built right on the Greenwich Meridian, so that one right there exactly on that line of mean Greenwich time, at the instant of the beginning of the year 2000, according, remember, to a pagan Roman calendar, the way we count time today, they will have this vast celebration that is going on inside this huge big pavilion that is being built precisely for that purpose, and is going to take 3+ years to build it. A lot of people are beginning to come out with a lot of articles that expect great events to occur, and they're trying to set dates again. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to enter into numerology and chronology and make a lot of predictions about the year 2000. If you look at this scripture, and you look at the expectation of the Jews in Israel, I want to show you how you must not divorce religion, religious fervor, and religious fanaticism from geopolitics. Now, what did I just mention a little while ago? I mentioned the taking of American hostages in Tehran by Khomeini, didn't I? And what was that all about? The great Satan, the United States of America, and the missing imam, the imam of the imams, and the others who were assassinated in the plains of Karbala that I told you about back at that time. So they have their own mythological version of the Christ who is to return, except in this case, it is the one imam who was never found, who escaped allegedly, who came back in the form of the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, who returned from exile in France, to the incredible screaming religious fervor of those people. It started in a university, and they began marching on the American embassy, and it resulted in the takeover of the embassy and the seizing of those, 123 American hostages. And, of course, it brought down the Carter administration as a result of the faux pas over there in the desert with the collision between the tanker and the helicopter and so on. And an awful lot of men died. They didn't have the kind of backup. And, of course, they should have got a man with a black eye patch to run the operation for them, if you know what I'm talking about, instead of the kind of a Keystone Cops operation they put together that was a tremendous black eye for the United States of America at that time. So don't ever discount religious fanaticism of being the trigger which can actually ignite a major war, because it has happened time and time and time again in our lifetime, and we know that the biggest threat in the Middle East is from Islamic fanatics, suicide bombers, and of course the fanatic in government, the fanatics in government. Now, the Jews believe, many of them, many sects, and there are dozens of sects, as well as some of the major divisions of Orthodox Jews in Israel. Israel, by and large, is a non-religious nation. It does nationally observe Shabbat, or the Sabbath, but essentially, the bulk of the population are not practicing the religion of the Orthodox Jews. But those who do are quite serious about it. Any one of you ladies dressed as you are right now, especially if any of your arm is showing, could not walk through certain neighborhoods that my son Mark could certainly take you to because he lived over there and was in our office for a better part of a year and a half or two in Jerusalem. And they will pick up rocks and stone you. They will throw rocks at women who are not dressed according to their strict codes if you go into their neighborhoods over there. Now, what do the Jews expect, and why do the Jews want to build a temple? There are way too many prophecies for me to go through, but if you remember some of the prophecies, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And the book of Haggai, and this prophecy right here, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. What does that mean to a Jew? It means the Messiah will come to Zion. They utterly rejected Christ. We're way back 2,000 years ago. They are looking for a Messiah to come. If anybody has a reason to want a Savior to come and to expand their nation and their territory to the greater Solomonic kingdom and to vanquish their enemies, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, to have them once again ride the high places of the earth as is promised in the book of Isaiah, then it is the Jews in the nation of Israel who have everything to lose because they are completely surrounded by massive tens of millions of Arabs, very heavily outnumbered in men and in arms. It is only because the Arabs can never quite get together and agree, and because the Jews are such a tremendous fighting force, and they have the atomic bomb. They do have nuclear weapons, and they will, if forced, use them. Remember I told you about the quotation given to a retired Israeli Air Force general, from him, rather, to an American newsman. They were coming in for a landing in that very narrow and rocky strip. It's been improved in recent years in Jerusalem. Before that, you had to land at Lod Airport down at Tel Aviv and drive to Jerusalem, but there's a very small landing strip up there. And as they were orbiting over, there's the most recognizable, of course, landscape and skyline in the world, with the Dome of the Rock shining golden with its gold leaf and gilt. And as he was looking down at it, the retired Israeli Air Force general made the statement about the Holocaust and all of them being led like cattle in the cattle cars to Buchenwald and Auschwitz and Dachau. And he said, before we Jews would ever be led silently once again to the ovens, we will bring down the temple of humanity. Now, he referred to blinded Samson, who was chained to the portals of a huge, large public building, and his tormentors had actually put out his eyes. And he, with superhuman strength, pulled on those columns, and it says in the Bible that more people died when that building collapsed on them, and he collapsed it upon himself, and he killed more people with that act than he did during his lifetime, and he had killed a lot of them. And that's what he meant. Talk about a suicide bomber. That's serious stuff, folks. When someone threatens, obviously, to turn Baghdad and Damascus and Cairo into glass with atomic weapons, if it's going to cost them the very existence, their very nation itself, then that is exactly what they would do. Now, the Jews want to build a temple. And there are many organizations that are trying to do just exactly that. In 1985, there was a man arrested who tried to do that. He even had a little jail sentence for a while, but he is out, and he was interviewed. And in the next television program, a week from tomorrow that we do, you will see a little bit of what some of these people are saying. Thanks to Diane Rank, who sent me by email this, which came from the Sunday Morning Telegraph, which is a national paper in London. And it actually escaped the notice of the major media in the United States. It dates all the way back to March 16th. The birth of a red heifer in Israel is being hailed by religious Jews as a sign from God that work can soon begin on building the third temple in Jerusalem. A team of rabbinical experts last week confirmed that the animal born 6 months ago in a religious kibbutz near the northern Israel port of Haifa meets the correct biblical criteria for a genuine holy cow. You can read Numbers 19, 2 through 10 about that, and there are plenty of other references to the red heifer that are made in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. The heifer will be slaughtered and burned, and its ashes made into a liquid paste and used in a ceremony which religious Jews believe they must undergo before they can enter the old temple site in Jerusalem. And what is on that old temple site? The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, to start building a new structure. Since Herod's temple was destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus in AD 70, no flawless red heifer has been born within the biblical land of Israel, according to rabbinical teaching. The birth of the animal from a black and white dairy cow mother, apparently a Holstein, and a dun-colored bull, and I've seen the animal on video, and it's red, it's a reddish color, is being hailed as a miracle by activists who want to rebuild the third temple to prepare the way for the Jewish Messiah's entry into Jerusalem. The faithful will need to wait until the heifer is at least 2000, before it can be used in a ritual sacrifice. That would enable religious Jews to start the new millennium, a Christian event but still regarded as portentous, in a state of purity. News of the red heifer's appearance, however, will not be well received by Muslims. The site of the old Jewish temples in a holy city is now occupied by one of Islam's holiest shrines, the Dome of the Rock. Jewish extremists want to destroy the dome and the adjoining Al-Aqsa Mosque to make way for a new temple. In 1985, a group of Jewish terrorists were jailed in Israel for planning to destroy the dome with high explosives. But Jewish activists say they have been waiting 2,000 years for a sign from God, and now he has provided us with a red heifer, said Yehuda Etzion, the ringleader of the 80s plot to blow up the dome, who was present at last week's inspection of the red heifer at Kfar Hasadim, the kibbutz up near Haifa. There were a couple of little white hares which worried us, but the rabbis are satisfied that it is the red heifer referred to in the Bible, said Mr. Etzion. Why do Christians believe a temple will be built in Jerusalem? Because those who believe biblical prophecy believe Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, the holy place meaning the temple, the Holy of Holies, and also that there will be a man of sin who is the great false prophet who will be in collusion with the beast power who will, quote, sit in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God and will have the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of them that worship the beast. So Christians, that includes me, an eschatologist, and that includes me, and those who believe in Christ's prophecy, and that includes me, believe that a temple must be built in Jerusalem. Jews, because they expect a Messiah, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, believe that a temple must be built in Jerusalem. What were they waiting for? The appearance of the red heifer. The red heifer has now appeared. It does make one wonder what will happen by 2000, doesn't it? I don't set dates about great events, but I am telling you that the moment any Jewish organization lays a hand on a brick of the Dome of the Rock, you are going to see one of the most gigantic conflagrations break out in the Middle East that you've ever seen. And don't think that the big powers don't get drawn in and that they are not immediately involved. You're talking about 80% of the energy resources of the world right over there. Japan, 70%, Europe, 46%, the United States, 17%, dependent upon Middle Eastern oil. So, who knows what events will trigger what events in the next very few years? It makes me wonder, as we take a day off to think about all of our soldiers and sailors and Marines and all of the others who have lost their lives in all of America's wars, Sammy Gott, my sister's brother-in-law, who lies moldering in his grave near Manila, who was there in the assault in the Philippines, and so many others in World War II, when I had done radio programs and was at Anzio, one of the largest of American military cemeteries, and also over in Luxembourg, where General George Patton is buried with all of his troops. And to see all of those just hundreds of yards of white crosses and stars of David, it makes me remember of what it does cost to live in a nation where we have the priceless freedoms and privileges that we have. The right to assemble here together in peace and security without fear of state police coming and breaking down the doors. The right to travel across state borders unimpeded, nobody searching us, nobody asking questions, just go wherever we wish in this country. Do you know that the work of God could never have been done in any other nation but the United States because of our concept of the separation of church and state and freedom of religion? State-owned radio is the way of we have been trying to get on in Great Britain for 45 years. We've never succeeded because even in Britain, an English-speaking country that enjoys many, many great freedoms, the government operates the mass media, ABC, Home and Light. And an American program cannot get on and cannot broadcast inside of Britain. You can ask, just asking questions about nation after nation and thinking about the United States that used to, of course, as a government agency, now it is a separate agency, the United States Postal Service, and you think about the fact that we get our mail pretty much on time and pretty much without any hitch, and that our very life's blood depends upon a truck that goes out from that building up there with bulging mail sacks that goes down to Tyler, that goes aboard trains and trucks and aircraft that goes all over the United States and around the world. And I get letters from India and from Togo and from over in Kinshasa that had just now undergone a tremendous civil war and had been overthrown and is now going to be called the Congo once again. And get letters from people all over the world because our tapes and our literature is flowing out from the United States and all over our country and around the world where people are receiving it. I once remember going down the line with every conceivable thing we are supposed to do. Television, radio, personal evangelism, meeting and preaching and teaching God's Word, distributing literature, and the great priceless freedoms and privileges we have in the United States which are not there in other countries. I think about it more poignantly when I get on the telephone as we did yesterday and hear the voice of my daughter-in-law and realize that just last Sabbath, I had a couple of precious grandchildren toddling around back here. But right now, this Sabbath, they are down there about 11 or 12,000 miles in Novi Sad, Yugoslavia. And that she flew over there to take those children to visit her mother. Her father died, as I told you, only a couple of months ago, and wanted her mother to see her grandchildren. And I'm sure they're having a wonderful visit over there. But knowing what kind of a country that is and what has happened there, and we're talking about the Serbian part now, north of Belgrade, Novi Sad, just about an hour and a half's drive north of Belgrade along the Danube River. And that's where my grandchildren are at now today. So I can't help but think in world terms sometimes. And some of these events that come to me over TV, I have to look at from the vantage point of the Word of God, not from any other political vantage point, or just as a citizen saying, well, it's bad news, but thinking about the future, about what God Almighty promises, about what is going to occur in the years just ahead. And I hope that it's been interesting for you to do so as well. Have a good Memorial Day, and let's hope that we can have many more in a time of peace.